Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So ends the reading of God's Word. Children ages 18 months through kindergarten are invited to proceed to the little landing.
Good morning, Faith family at the landing. We begin a series that only the Lord knows how long it will be in Romans chapter 1 today and all the way through Romans chapter 16 as the Lord is willing to give me strength and willing to give you patience and willing to give us all time on this earth. Should he come before Romans chapter 16, we will in fact rejoice. For the word of God lasts forever and we'll enjoy it forever together in eternity. Would you bow with me in prayer? God, I ask for your help to launch into this series. Romans is mighty and glorious, like a mountain range of high peaks of discovery of your glory. We would see your glory, Lord, even in this passage, as the Apostle Paul lays out in compact form what he will spread out like a banquet, like a horizon of a mountain range for the rest of the 16 chapters of this glorious letter. Thank you for Romans. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who is sweet upon us and within us. Thank you for the saving of the unsaved in this room. Thank you for the drawing of the saved close to yourself that they could come out of this Sunday morning service and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I exalt you with all my heart. Oh, let everyone whose ears are in the hearing of my voice say in their hearts now and with audible voice before the day is over, Lord Jesus Christ, I exalt you with all my heart. Make it so, Lord, not a duty or a peer pressure forced thing, but a volcanic overflow of a heart that genuinely exalts you. Do it, Lord, I pray, for your honor, for your glory, for the good of your church, for the spread of the gospel in our neighborhoods and to the nations. Bless, I pray, every church in the Northland, naming the name of Christ right now and proclaiming Christ with power from the North Shore all the way down to Mattawa, from east to west, in every neighborhood where churches are named and where they're not, give vision to plant new churches so that the earth, including the earth and the Northland, would be covered with the glory of the Lord like the waters cover the sea, wild and ranging and deep and overwhelming and powerful and life-giving. Do it, Lord. For your honor and glory, speak now through Romans 1. Through Christ I pray. Amen. All nature exists to glorify Jesus Christ. All nature, all history, all the events of the world exist to glorify Jesus Christ. With eyes to see, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. You, your life, all reality, time, philosophy, art, beauty, music, poetry, every cell, every one of the 27 trillion physical cells in your body and another 10 trillion liquid cells in your blood, all exist to glorify Jesus Christ. None are rogue. Everyone are fully enlisted and happy to submit to the cause of proclaiming the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Before Christ came into the world 2,000 years ago, philosophers and religious leaders were crying out to know God. They would search through and discover their philosophies and their teaching, and they say, how come we can't find God? How come we can't connect with and communicate with the supreme being, they would say. Socrates One of those teachers 500 years before Christ is recorded as saying, "Oh, that someone would arise, man or God, and show us God." And 500 years later, Jesus Christ was born, and he is in fact God taken on flesh, come to earth, and by Jesus Christ we see God. John the Baptist proclaimed in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And now all the religions of the world and all the philosophies of the world and all the artists and architects, musicians and composers, all those who build cities and civilizations and cultures, all those who paint paintings and establish economies, they all can turn and say, all of this exists to point the world to believe, treasure, enjoy, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. In the first century when the Apostle Paul was writing, Jesus Christ had lived and died and risen again and then ascended to the Father's right hand about 25 years before Romans was written. And the believers were a tiny, marginal, ragtag group of fearful people, disconnected, disunified, troubled and confused. Many had been kicked out by Roman emperor decree out of Jerusalem, so they had relocated in the massive city of Rome. But there was massive industry, and there were games, and there were political movements, and there were riches and wealth and all manner of other religions, pagan and otherwise. And the little tiny churches, the little tiny groups of believers that met in little corners and in little homes were so fragile, and they were so confused, and they were so bedraggled, they had no hope of even existing. Into that Roman culture with the strongest army, the most dramatic violence, the most powerful politics, the most vile hatred for everything holy and Christ-like and godly and pure, into that morass of human sin, the Apostle Paul says, "I'm in Corinth on my third missionary journey, and I'm going to write a letter to encourage the Roman Christians. I'm going to write a letter that will explain, even though I've never been to Rome, I'm going to greet all the people who are there and faithfully working there, and I'm going to explain this good news, the good news of the gospel that has made the church a real living entity of Christ's presence, so that even though he ascended to the Father's right hand 25 years ago, still by his Spirit, he's with us. He's with the Christians in Corinth where I am, and he's with those fearful, disunified, weak, impoverished, bedraggled Christians over in Rome." What a bold vision the Holy Spirit gave to Paul to write the letter to the Romans. It's filled with these massive themes that each one is introduced here in the first seven verses. We'll look only at the first four verses today. And we'll see these themes that are introduced in perfect form that are later unfolded and explained. It's almost like Paul is driving along from Duluth, Minnesota to the Rocky Mountains, and he's getting to the far western side of Nebraska, and he's saying, "Look out the front windshield. Can you see those mountain ranges on the horizon? That's where we're going." That's what Romans 1, 1 through 4 is like. It's like going on a trip with your family to the Rocky Mountains and seeing these tiny little blips on the horizon and saying, "If I look close, the closer we get, the bigger those mountains get. And they become so large that when we actually arrive at Pikes Peak or Mount Princeton or up into the Rocky Mountain National Park, I actually am overwhelmed with how high we are and how high the mountains are still and how far down the valleys are below. And now there's no level ground anywhere." We're often so very blind to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We're so very blind not only to the glory of God in Jesus Christ in nature, in one another, and in the events of world history, but even in Scripture itself. We can read right over and scan right past it and miss seeing the glory. It's like we're going to the Rocky Mountains, but we've got our iPhone in our hand, and someone in our family says, "Oh, look at that massive, beautiful, snow-covered mountain peak. I think I see a, adult sheep on the top, or is that a bear or an elk? And you say, yeah, just a minute, I got to put one more block on my Minecraft building. Put the phone down. Go look at the mountains. Go look at the glory of Christ. I'm inviting you to do that with me through the book of Romans. I see five peaks. Just like the five highest mountains above 14,000 feet in the Rocky Mountain National Park. They're all named after colleges. You might know them. One's called Princeton, one's called Harvard, one's called Columbia, one's called Oxford. Five of the top mountains. Meant to reveal to the eye who would see the glory of God and how Christ himself in all his glories are like those five tallest mountains. It's not an easy thing to look at. It's not an easy thing to climb. In fact, there's danger and there's care required. I remember being challenged to read through the Bible the first time when I was 14 years old. And I remember sitting up on my bed. I remember the Bible I had and its cover. I can remember reading through the whole Bible the year that I was 14 years old. I was in ninth grade. I was finishing up my ninth grade year at Lincoln Junior High School. And I was about to become a sophomore, 10th grade, at Proctor High School. My family had moved. And I remember coming to the book of Romans, and I remember reading through Romans and thinking how complicated it was. Oh my goodness, every chapter is more complicated than the one before. And then I got to Romans 9 through 11, and I was downright scared. We're not skipping Romans 9 through 11. Simultaneously, within another year, I was invited by my youth pastor and several other members, youth members and young men and women from the church I was a part of at the time, to take a trip out to the Rocky Mountains and climb Mount Princeton, backpacking. And I had the same feelings, nursing my blisters, no level ground, 3 days up the back side, the back strap, they called it, of Mount Princeton, the long, gradual walk up, constantly upward, helping others, being helped myself, and at the end of the third day of hiking, getting up to the very top of Mount Princeton, seeing the peak and seeing the sunset over the peak, feeling this mighty swirl of wind at the top and thinking, we actually made it to the top of Mount Princeton. That's what the study of the book of Romans will be like, and that's why there's a mountain range available for us to see if we'll look with careful eyes right here in the verses that Larry just read. Why the book of Romans? Why would I choose Romans now? Well, the Lord alone knows how many more Sundays and years and opportunities I have to preach. So it's been my heart's desire, though fearfully and excitedly, to preach through the book of Romans before I'm done preaching in this life. That's one personal reason. It's very exciting for me to take on the most challenging book in the Bible, according to my opinion. Romans summarizes the whole gospel, and I alluded to that earlier, and you might find that to be tremendously helpful. It summarizes, it encapsulates, it captures for us the entirety of the gospel in a way no other book of the Bible does. It also has the effect of making clear all the rest of the Bible. If you struggle to cherish and understand Leviticus, that's probably a sign you haven't read and understood Romans. If you struggle to understand Genesis or Deuteronomy or Song of Solomon or the Psalms, it might be because you first have to begin by studying the book of Romans. Romans is the gateway to the whole rest of the Bible. I don't hear many people saying that, but I believe it with all my heart, and I invite you to not only engage in reading something out of God's Word every single day. Maybe you're reading through the Bible with many of us, or you're reading in a certain format that you enjoy, a couple chapters a day, or an Old and a New Testament passage, or a proverb a day. Everything in the Bible began to open up for me like it never had before once I began to understand the flow of thought in the book of Romans. Romans also exalts Christ in every verse. You'll see that even today. And Romans then makes clear how we can practically live out our lives especially in the last two or three chapters of Romans. But all the way through, there's practical guidance for living the Christian life in the day when Paul was addressing a bedraggled group of dispirited, disunified believers in Rome. And in our day, when it's very easy for Christians to become disunified, bedraggled, and dispirited. I read one psychiatrist, I just laughed when I read this. He said he believes, after interviewing several hundred men, that American men in the 2020s, this was just recently done, think about the Roman Empire once every 8 seconds. I went, "Baha! No way!" And then he gave all this evidence. I don't know if it's true or not. It seems ridiculous to me. But what doesn't seem ridiculous to me is that when you think about the Roman Empire in the first century and the way they treated unborn and newborn children, throwing them in the streets, the way they treated women so disrespectfully and mocked them, almost all men who want to try to parade as a woman are engaging in the sin of mockery. Profound mockery. The way power is grabbed by those who already have a ravenous taste for it, no matter what your political party. The way religion just seems to be so fraught with corruption and darkness. The way the state and the government exerts such authority into every area of our lives, medicine and every decision. We're far more Roman in America than we dare admit. And the church, those who love their Bibles, those who love Christ, those who love the gospel, those who love the glory of God, those who love the sweet truths of Jesus Christ come into the world as God in the flesh, taking on my sin and granting to me His righteousness in order that I might walk in perfect communion with God now and forever. That gospel, those who live and love that gospel, are rare and precious and worth preserving. They're people of whom the world is not worthy, including the world in the United States. What I want us to see and lead us to today is, with all our hearts, every person in this room and in the hearing of my voice saying, "Lord Jesus Christ, I exalt you with all my heart." I want you to be able to say that and mean it. The Lord Jesus Christ, I exalt you with all my heart. Each one of the five mountain peaks I want to show you briefly is meant to exalt Christ. Here they are in swift order, and then we'll look at them just briefly each for a moment. First, you'll see the mountain peak that Christ rules as master over all. Second, you'll see that Christ speaks authoritatively by the apostles, and by that He's exalted. Third, you'll see Christ exalted in how He speaks through the Old Testament. And fourth, you'll see Christ exalted as He sits on David's throne. Finally, a son of David rules the world. And fifth, Christ exalts Himself by being raised from the dead and conquering death as the Son of God. These are the five mountain peaks. And if you're a drawing person, and I hope you are, we'll take your drawings and we will put them out on the web for all to enjoy. Draw me five mountains. Draw me five mountains. Different heights if you want. Put trees on them, put snow on them. Whatever you want the mountains to look like, draw me five mountains. And then on the top of each, put an exalting person. Put someone, a stick figure, standing on the top of all five mountains exalting. That's what you do when you get to the top of a mountain. You exalt in having climbed all the way up. Mountain number one, Christ is exalted as master over His servants. Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul, a doulos in Greek of Christ Jesus. It means bond slave. It means someone who is owned by another and indentured to serve them. Paul says, "I'm owned by Christ and I owe my life to Christ." But he uses the word doulos in just the same way he talks about Christians all through the book of Romans. This isn't his unique calling. We'll get to that in a moment. This is his calling as a Christian. when he encountered Christ on the Damascus Road, he was turned from a seditionist to a servant. He was transformed miraculously into a person who now loves Christ and the people of Christ, willing to give his life for Christ, who formerly had presided over the stoning death of Stephen, a leader of the church. In Romans 6:16, listen to how Paul uses the exact same word doulos that he calls himself a servant here, calling Christ his master and he his servant. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, doulos, you are slaves, doulos, of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? You all serve somebody. You serve your love of money, or your need of security, or your sexual desires. You serve your need of pleasure. You serve your need and desire for family or for food or for a future, or you say, I'm a servant of Christ. And he provides you all those things, but you seek first the kingdom of God, and then he adds all those things unto you. Who among us is a servant of Christ? Who among us puts aside every other corrupt and good desire, not letting our souls serve any of them, so that we might serve and serve Christ alone? That's the definition of a saint, of a believer. Someone whose life is defined by serving Christ. We're slaves. So Paul uses this exact same word, doulos, slaves, when he talks about his favorite friend, Phoebe. Remember how in chapter 16, verse 1, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, a doulos of the church at Sentry. And he calls her a saint. In other words, to be a servant is to be a holy one, a saint, a lover of God. Do you offer yourself, having been saved, washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, to King Jesus and say, I serve you as my master? To the Romans, that would have been a call to shocking civil disobedience. It would have been a call to say, no, I don't worship Caesar as Lord. No, I don't worship any other of the panoply of pagan gods as Lord. There was massive temples built to each one. You see, the Roman leadership said, of course you can have Jesus as your God. You can have him as your show up in the middle of your dreams spirit guide. Of course you can have him as a spiritual friend. Of course you can go worship with your friends, your Jesus, in your place and in your way, whenever you want to. Just be sure that when it's pressed upon you, you will honestly and forthrightly say, Caesar is Lord. And Paul says, I'm a servant of one master. That's what he first says about himself. It's the first high mountain that magnifies Christ as master. But notice he doesn't mean I'm offering to my master a kind of work and help that he needs me for. I'm not offering to him what he lacks. I'm not suggesting by being a servant that he's weak or broken or needy. I'm not lifting one end of the couch so that we can both carry it together. He is not a master who has needs that I can supply, and somehow then we strike up a bargained relationship. That would be true of most doula in the first century. I'm an indentured servant and I carry water, or I clean the home, or I tend to the children, or I help do work of another sort. I cook. That's not what Paul has in mind. How do we know that? It's not what he has in mind because listen to Romans 15:8. Paul is summarizing, looking back on all of Romans, and he's summarizing the way Christ as master has related to the world he's created, both Jew and Gentile. Listen carefully. Romans 15:8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant, a doula, a doulos. Christ became a doulos to the circumcised Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And then he goes on to say that the promises given to the patriarchs, Jewish leaders, abound in promises made of mercy to the Gentiles. You see what Paul is saying? Both Jew and Gentile have received mercy because Christ became their slave, their doulos, their doulos. You see, Paul says, Jesus, you served me first. That's how I turned from hating you to loving you. Now I want to be your servant. I want you to own me. I want my whole life to be yours. Can you stand back with me at this first mountain peak and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I exalt you with my whole heart. You don't come up to a mountain that you're about to climb in all its glory and put your foot on the foothills and say, mountain, I think your rock is a little loose. I'm going to go get my concrete and I'm going to come and I'm going to patch you up. That's silly. That's ridiculous. We don't come to Christ and say, Jesus, you need what I've got to offer. We come to him and say, serve me, and I'll be your servant. Everything I offer to you in my service to you, I receive first from you. And so my debt before you rises and rises and rises the more I serve you. We don't fix Christ, but rather we exalt him. And this service, this serving of one another, like Paul is a servant of Christ, and in so doing, he's writing to the Romans to serve them. This service is glorious. If you were to go to any of the world's leaders and say, how can your country be made better during your brief moment of being the president or the head of your nation, the prime minister or leader of some sort? The answer is, ask the question, how might I serve the eternal well-being of all those under my care? This is the answer to every marriage. How might I serve my spouse in their eternal need in whatever I do? How might I serve my children in any eternal need they have? The answer to every parenting question. This is the answer to every disunity question within any church. How can I serve my brother or sister, the one who's different than me, but who is likewise in Christ with me? This is the answer to how every cultural conflict can be resolved. How can I serve my conversation partner in their eternal relationship with God through Christ? We will do this forever and ever. Paul will be a servant of Christ forever and ever. Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, the grand throng too great to number, and they serve him day and night in his temple. Revelation 7:15. Service is what we will do forever, and it's the first high mountain peak. Christ is exalted as Paul's master and ours. The second mountain peak comes in verse 1 also. It's Paul called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. Here's Paul's unique calling that you and I'll never have. He's called to be an author of Scripture, a unique apostle. There were only 12. There's no added apostles, suggesting and implying very clearly that there's no adding to Scripture. This word set apart here in verse 1 is Paul saying, God called me to this. I didn't aspire to this. God made me to be this. He saved me and then called me to be an apostle. That's what this idea of called and set apart means. It's a very strong Greek word that says a line was drawn. Paul, you are to be an apostle, so that what you write is itself my words, stunningly. So Paul is writing to the Romans, and he's writing with all his engaged capacities and faculties, and yet God is writing by his Holy Spirit through him to the Romans and to us, such that Holy Scripture is written by a human hand, carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. What does that mean for us? It means in this mountain peak that Christ is calling an apostle and speaks through him. It means no other scripture ever be added to. So immediately doubt anyone who comes along saying, thus saith the Lord. Immediately doubt anyone who comes along and says, I've had insight from angels and spiritual beings on how to craft a better translation than you have in your hand. Immediately doubt anyone who says, I am going to change or alter or minimize or marginalize any phrase or syllable of God's holy word. It also means Paul has been set apart to write scripture equal with the Old Testament. He's writing scripture fully aware that what he's writing is inerrant, infallible, authoritative, living, and unified with the Old Testament. Romans, in other words, is not bringing new and jarring revelation, but rather fulfilling revelation for what's already been written in the Old Testament. Since the Apostle Paul is knowingly writing Scripture, we should do everything within our power to read not only Romans and the rest of the New Testament as Holy Scripture, but we should read the entire Old Testament equally as Holy Scripture. We should cherish it and love it and delight in it. We should say nothing is skipped or fudged or overlooked. We should say, bring it on, a feast of banquet of God's delights in every passage of this book of Holy Scripture, and then become members of the Clean Plate Club. Paul's writing in Romans bears the mark of all of Scripture. He speaks as a man, but he's also carried along by the Holy Spirit such that we have the living and fixed Word of God before us. No mountain worth climbing should only be scaled once. Exploring it from every side, every face, every valley, every peak draws the explorer onward and upward. So with Christ, let us, even though the crags and valleys and peaks are terrifying, climb the mountain and the mountain range of Romans together. We will see powerful things that terrify and confuse and set us on our faces and push us, press us into prayer in order that we might have clarity and knowledge as spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The third mountain. The first one was Paul is a servant, Christ is his master. The second is that Paul is called to be an apostle and writes uniquely the Word of God because Christ is his Spirit's author. Third, we are called to climb this mountain in verse 2, which says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now we go a level deeper and recognize that we're not only to see Christ in the New Testament, we're to recognize Romans unifies with the Old Testament such that we should read to see Christ in the Old Testament. 330 different times, Paul quotes and alludes to the Old Testament in the book of Romans, probably more than 330. We're supposed to see that the Apostle Paul is not replacing the Old Testament, nor is he negating the Old Testament, but rather, in writing Romans, he's fulfilling and revealing the Old Testament to us. Which is why I said earlier, when you read the book of Romans, you should be able to go back to Genesis and all the Pentateuch and the Psalms and all the prophets and the writings and say, oh, I see Christ right here. I was taken out to breakfast by a member of our faith family a couple of weeks ago, and I found out about midway through the breakfast that the only reason he was taking me out to breakfast was just to bless me. That's what he was doing. He was just trying to encourage me. And you know how he did it? He did it in the sweetest way he possibly could. He said, I just want to let you know that I don't think I've ever heard anybody's preaching other than yours that helps me see Christ in the Old Testament as well as you do. And I said, oh, thanks very much. That's what I'm aiming at. That's what I'm giving my life for. There's one person out there who's getting it. That's tremendously encouraging. And he said, well, that's why I just took you out. I just wanted to tell you that. I said, oh, that's wonderful. So I'm holding back tears over my hash browns. I was loved in a deep way by my brother that moment. My aim is to say with the Apostle Paul exactly what he said to Timothy. You should know, Timothy. This is what I want to say to you. If I were your teacher and you're my Timothy, you should know, Timothy, how from your childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Read the Old Testament and you get faith in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says to Timothy. It's not an accident that this third mountain is the unity of the Old and New Testaments. The unity of the Jewish and the Gentile peoples. In fact, that's what Romans 9 through 11 is all about. God banished the idea that Gentiles replaced Jews. It's not biblical. God banished the idea that they are two separate groups saved in different ways. It's not biblical. Gentiles, by faith, become true Jews, Galatians 6:16. And Jews recognize that their Messiah is Jesus Christ, not just Messiah of ethnic Jews, but of true Jews across the face of the earth. Paul addresses the Scriptures as holy. Kadosh in Hebrew. It means dedicated, set apart, precious, devoted, most literally. The only reason the Scriptures are set apart from anything is because they've been first devoted to God. So we should read them the way Jesus reads them. John 5:39. You, Pharisees, search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Oh, that we would not be like Pharisees, but read the Old Testament and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I exalt you with all my heart because we've seen him on every page. The third mountain peak will invite us to climb with him up to the heights, up to the dangerous angles, up to the outcroppings of snow, where you dare not go too far to the right, away from the mountain's edge, lest the snow become too thin to hold your weight and you fall beyond the hearing. There are dangers and errors to be avoided. But oh, the reward of humbly coming before the Lord and saying, speak to us clear truth from every historic, grammatical detail in Holy Scripture written under your Holy Spirit's inspiration by the Apostle Paul. The fourth, it comes from verse 3, and this one is especially sweet to us as a landing church. Look at verse 3. Concerning his son, the prophecies of the Old Testament in the Holy Scriptures spoke concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. Wow, we made it. We made it to see exactly how the promise of 2 Samuel 7 has come to pass. It's Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of David. You thought I was just exaggerating when I said 2 Samuel 7 was one of the most important passages in the Bible. Here, Paul says at the outset of Romans 1, Christ is descended through the line of David, born to Mary and Joseph, specifically to be the son of David, fulfilling God's promise to sit on the throne of David forever and ever. No one can oppose him, no one can overthrow him, and no one can oust him. He is the forever King of kings. So first, Christ is exalted as master. Second, he's exalted as the one who calls and sets apart apostles. Third, we see him as the great theme and author of all of Scripture, and now he's the king over all of Zion, all of the people of God, the king sitting on David's throne, the one to whom we bow. Listen to John in Revelation 5, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Prior in Revelation 3:7, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. And finally in Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, John writes, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. I'm David's beginning, and I'm David's great, great, great descendant. I'm David's origin, and I was reigning before David, and I put David into power and sustained him, and I'm born generations after to reign on his throne forever. You step back from the book of Romans and from Genesis to Revelation and you realize, oh, Jesus, you not only have ordered the Bible and you're not only master over your servants and you're not only the author of all of Scripture, You're the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Lord Jesus Christ, I exalt you with all my heart. Lord Jesus Christ, I exalt you with all my heart. The benefits that accrue to us are many, but notice only these two. Now we know and can be sure that every promise made in the Old Testament comes to pass. Even if God meanders in his delay up to our appearance of time, every promise proves true. And second, the benefit is, I have only to bow and to yield myself to King Jesus, not to Caesar, not to any other god, not to inbreakings of Buddhism into our culture, not to inbreakings of Islam, Sharia law, not to inbreakings of secularism, not to inbreakings of any other moral structure whatsoever. And all of them have religious overtones to try to kowtow you and me to obey and to give and to sacrifice for gods which are no gods. I need not bow down to fear or guilt, shame or anger. I need not bow down to lies or curses spoken over me, written about me, or applied to me. I need not bow down to any terror by night in the form of demonic attack. I need not bow down to any worry or any anxiety or any depression. I need not bow down to anything because I have one master, one speaker and teacher, one Lord and one King. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I delight to exalt in him with all my heart. Finally, the final mountain of the five is the mountain peak here in Romans 1 in verse 4 of Christ's exalted power over death. Look at it with me. Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, revealed and proclaimed and vindicated as God's Son. He's David's Son by sitting on the throne and being born to Mary and Joseph and of the tribe of Judah. Now he's revealed as God's Son. So here's Paul with his exalted Christology. Christ is fully man and fully God. And whenever the resurrection is proclaimed in the book of Romans, Paul means for every one of his readers to say, because Christ is truly resurrected, I believe. Romans 4, 23 through 25. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. Do you believe in him? Have you dedicated your life to him to say, Lord, you are my master and I'll be your servant. I want to be owned by you and I owe you everything. Everything I am by the power of your grace. Therefore, my whole life is offered to you in happy, joyful, trusting exaltation of you. Romans 10, 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe, what? In your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if you're not saved this morning, Romans 10, 9 is yours. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. James tells us when we submit to Jesus as Lord, the demons flee from us. So you can just imagine them scurrying out the hallway, running out the cracks in the building. I often hear preachers say the devil roams around like a roaring lion, that important passage from 1 Peter, and that the devil's probably in this room. He's not omnipresent. And his demons flee when we declare Jesus is Lord. Guess what? Jesus is Lord. Let the iPhones hear it and record it. Let angels and demons hear it and shudder, some with terror, some with delight. Let all the people of Proctor and the Northland and the state of Minnesota, let the Capitol building in St. Paul, let Washington, D.C., and places of power and influence and authority around the world hear it. Jesus is Lord. There are no other lords greater than him, higher than him, stronger than him, better than him, kinder than him, more good than him, none. As undeniable as mountains rise from the depths of the earth over thousands of years, so it's equally and more infinitely undeniable that Jesus Christ rose from the belly of the earth when he raised himself from the dead by the power of the living God. proving he himself is God. Who else could you dedicate your life to so completely and find yourself so filled with joy that you are owned and mastered by this one risen Lord? I challenge you to find anywhere a more precious, worthy Lord to dedicate your life to. Being human, you've dedicated your life to someone or to something. It's impossible not to. Dedicate your life. Offer yourself in full, free, happy, unbounded joy and dedication to Jesus Christ as master, author, unifier of Scripture and of the peoples, King over all kings, and risen Lord. I remember getting ready for that trip to climb Mount Princeton. I was told to put a bunch of rocks in my backpack and walk up and down the road. So I did that. Putting rocks in my backpack, put my backpack on, and I'm walking around with rocks in my backpack. Seemed really dumb at the time. I was very glad I did it. I was told not to buy new boots before I went because they would give me terrible blisters, and I bought brand new boots I'd never used before. Foolish. I remember the excitement of driving across Nebraska. Can you actually have excitement when you're driving across Nebraska? Well, I remember it. And I remember seeing the mountains at first, and I remember going up into the Rocky Mountain National Park, and I remember seeing the top of Mount Princeton, and then when we got so close, it was so far out of sight in the clouds, we couldn't see it. And I remember all the different kinds of trees we walked through, and then past the tree line where there's only rocks, and then finally only snow. And I remember seeing the apex, the top of it, and I remember saying, what a huge privilege this is to be at the top here. But subtly and alongside, and maybe far more importantly, on that trip to Mount Princeton in Colorado with that group from the church I was a part of at the time back in the late 70s, maybe more importantly than that, was conversations I was having with a couple of the leaders who very boldly and directly looked me in the face and said, what you just said is not true. I was corrected on all kinds of things. You know me, I love to talk about stuff. But I said all kinds of things I would never say in public again. Because godly people instructed me from the book of Romans and elsewhere in Scripture to see that the very mountain peaks we were climbing were pointing to the mountain peaks of eternity, which are infinitely more beautiful than anything this world has ever created. I invite you to join me on this climb. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Romans 1, I thank you for its power and glory. I thank you for your aim to stand forth from it and show yourself to be exalted in our hearts. And I ask that every person in this room who loves you through Romans and loves you through the Word would say with me, Lord Jesus Christ, I exalt you with all my heart. I pray, Father, that in these moments when we sing a great song of praise for your salvation in our lives, you would well up in the hearts of your people to enable them to genuinely and wholeheartedly exalt you. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Now help us sing, if you would. Amen.